pregnancy.
Or do you want to shift her? You want to shift her? So there, so I can sit in the middle.
So line change in the office.
Do you want me to do that for you?
Yeah. What time do you have on your phone?
Oh.
10:27.
Oh, do you want to come up?
Thank you.
Morning, everybody. Welcome to worship. Would you be seated, please? Welcome to all of you and any who are visiting this morning, a particularly warm welcome. After the service, do plan to come into the parish hall for a little while and enjoy a cup of coffee and an opportunity to catch up and get better acquainted. When you came into church this morning, there was a little leaflet that was available that describes some upcoming activities. Would you be sure to take it home, maybe even pass it on to somebody else who might be interested in some of the things that are going on at St. James? Welcome to everyone. Please stand. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, gives the water of eternal life, may we always thirst for you, the spring of life and source of goodness, through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated.
Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. More surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word of the Lord.
Thank you. of eternal glory.
Praise to you, O Lord, King of eternal glory.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." "What you have said is true," the woman said to him. "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Lord, King of eternal glory.
Praise to you, Lord, King of eternal glory.
Lord, bless my words and touch all our hearts, that we may be open to the power and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some of you know that for 13 years, I led a church in Vancouver. And one morning back in those days, I had reason to climb the rickety stairs of a rooming house in Vancouver's downtown east side. It's a neighborhood that's sometimes described as Canada's poorest postal code zone, where fentanyl deaths have become epidemic. And on this day, I was calling on a man who lived in one cramped, windowless room and shared a toilet with everybody else on the fourth floor. And as I knocked on his door, breathing foul air in a filthy corridor, a single word formed itself into a question mark in my mind. Why? Now, pastoral ministry involves a lot of hospital visits. So I remember with sadness one of many times when I sat at the bedside of a dying woman. And until this week in particular, the woman I was visiting now had been an energetic senior citizen living in her own home and active in the church. I said a prayer with her, and when we finished, her husband, who was there but confined by a stroke to a wheelchair, posed the painful question, why couldn't it be me? What the man in the rooming house, the woman in the hospital bed, and the grieving husband shared in common was that they were all good people who believed in a good God and who had been dealt a painful hand. Some would even call the experience of human suffering an evil hand. In the face of human cruelty to other human beings, economic depression and psychological distress, to name only some, it becomes hard to believe that a good God would really allow all this to continue. And the mystery of suffering and evil is perhaps the most powerful objection ever raised against belief in a loving God. And it's an argument that cannot be dismissed lightly. In the face of human suffering, the question that rises before us is, who dealt this hand and why? I want to talk to you this morning about the experience of suffering and evil. The Apostle Paul believed suffering can be a productive thing. Paul spoke with some experience in light of all the hardships he endured, beaten and imprisoned for his faith in Jesus Christ, and yet he refused to be defeated. Paul affirmed the value of suffering, even to the point of saying that we can rejoice in it. So in today's passage from the Epistle to the Romans, we read, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." The epistle insists that suffering can be a productive experience depending on how we respond to it. And I believe that this is true, but there's also a danger of being glib, as in, oh well, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, let's not go there. Because to suffer is awful. And so as I'm speaking to you this morning, I'm putting suffering into the category of evil. And evil is never good. Now, Christian doctrine maintains three affirmations. First, we acknowledge that evil exists. Secondly, we assert that God is all-powerful. And thirdly, we hold that God is completely benevolent, that is, good and loving. This is our view of God. Not everybody views God this way. For the atheist, suffering and evil don't present an intellectual difficulty because the atheist doesn't insist on believing that a good and powerful God created all this. For the atheist, suffering and evil are just facts of life, monstrous facts though they may be. But for Christians, we seem determined to create difficulties for ourselves by saying certain things about God. God is all-powerful and God is all-loving. But, I mean, admittedly, some of us are also inclined to say some pretty naive things about God. I'm astonished by the people who believe that God favors decent people by rewarding them with a good life and punishes those who are nasty. Maybe you've seen the refrigerator magnet that says, "May those who love us, and those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts, and if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles, so we'll know them by their limping." Now, obviously, this is simplistic, but it's not that far from what some people are inclined to say, simplistically. And a simplistic faith is unlikely to stand up in a storm. And it's in the midst of the storm that we are confronted by our dilemma. Why would a God who is all-loving and all-powerful allow suffering and evil to exist? We say that God created the universe and everything that's in it. So by saying this, God is implicated in the problem of suffering and evil. God either cannot or will not prevent it. Now, if God will not prevent evil, it can be argued that God is limited in benevolence, that God is not so loving. And if God cannot prevent evil, then it can be argued that God is limited in power. And yet we Christians continue to hold fast to our three affirmations. Evil exists, God is all-powerful, and God is completely benevolent. So God is on trial. Why would a good God allow bad things to happen? Well, what our faith teaches us is that God has created us to be completely free. Some of this teaching is derived from the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve were given the choice, the freedom, to choose between good and evil. And Jesus told his hearers in John's Gospel, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free indeed means truly free or really free. This freedom, according to Jesus, is freedom to serve the Lord. Being free indeed comes by God's changing our nature and endowing us with the freedom to choose to be righteous. We may choose to be righteous, but we are not completely free if we don't also have the option to choose evil. Now, one thing I want to say to be clear is that it's misleading to think of choosing evil as choosing a thing. Evil is not a thing. Evil is not like a gas. Evil isn't a substance that has a traceable source. Scripture implies that to choose righteousness or evil is an aspect of relationship. Evil is a byproduct of choices that we make. Like happiness is not a thing in and of itself, it's a byproduct. So think of it this way. A parent says to a child, "How would you like to spend this afternoon? Playing with a friend or cleaning your room? You choose." And the child says, "Well, I'd like to play with my friend." And the parent says, "Oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong choice. I won't let you out of the house until your room is tidy. Choose again." The child says, "All right, I'll clean my room." And the parent smiles and says, "Oh, I'm glad you made the right choice." Now imagine God saying to some guy, "How do you plan to get the money to pay your bills? Are you going to get a job, which means getting up early in the morning and doing hard work? Or are you going to grab an old lady's purse and run off with it?" And the fellow answers, "Well, I was thinking of going out and stealing a purse." And God says, "No, that's wrong. I won't let you do that. Choose again." And this time the man reluctantly agrees to get a job. Well, what does this say about the nature of this person's relationship with God? A robbery has been prevented, but has the man been permitted to operate as a truly morally free human being? To be a free being who has no power of choice makes about as much sense as a square circle or a four-sided triangle. Even God cannot create a square circle. It's a phrase that's nonsense. It's a meaningless combination of words. Similarly, if God fashioned the universe so as to prevent us from doing harmful things, we would lose free will. From a different perspective now, imagine a world in which God allowed us to do whatever we chose to do. But in order to prevent suffering and evil from occurring, God bent the rules of nature. A person held underwater by a would-be attacker continues to breathe. The attacker begins to strike the victim with a rock, but the rock turns to jelly so that suffering and evil won't be inflicted. Or one person attempts to hurl an insult at another only to discover that the air molecules refuse to carry the sound of the hurtful remarks. The person tries again, but electrical signals in the brain become scrambled so the person can't form the evil thought. Well, in such a world, natural science would be non-existent because there would be no regularity of nature to investigate. What God has created is a world full of choices. God leaves it to us to choose good or evil. So now, take a stick of dynamite, for instance. When Alfred Nobel, for whom the Nobel Prize was named, invented dynamite, he realized that dynamite could be used as a tool or as a weapon. By inventing it, Nobel created the potential for evil. But Nobel wasn't responsible for it. Those who have chosen to use it for evil bear the blame for the suffering it can inflict. Similar with God and with us. We can use the freedom that God has given for good or for bad. But until God's creation comes into contact with humans, it's morally neutral. So in this way of thinking, God is still all-powerful, God is still all-loving, but is incapable of doing the intrinsically impossible. In a nutshell, to be truly free without the potential to do evil and inflict suffering is as much nonsense as a square circle. Now, this morning, I've referred a few times to suffering and evil as a problem. But perhaps it's better to describe evil as a mystery. A problem is a difficulty for which we can probably find a reason. When we can understand the reason, we can often find a solution. It seems to me that most of life can be understood. It may present us with some problems, but if we ponder these difficulties with enough energy and thought, we will eventually find a solution. So let's suppose that 9/10 of life can be comprehended by rational analysis. For that 9/10 portion of life, there are reasons to explain why things happen the way they do. So most of the time, we can find an answer. And then we come to believe that if we can understand the problems that occur in 9/10 of our life, we should be able to find all the reasons for all the things that happen to us. But it's not that way. No matter how much technical competence or additional knowledge we may apply to that last 1/10 of our experience, we won't find an answer. And that's because some things happen in our life for no reason. It's not that God willed something to happen or not happen. There is simply no reason. God's created order contains a degree of randomness. Jesus alluded to this when his disciples asked him, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus responded, "Neither sinned." What mattered to Jesus was that the man responded to the random evil that befell him in a way that gave glory to God. And this is similar to what Paul meant in this morning's epistle. What matters is how we respond to suffering, recognizing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So suffering and evil are a mystery. That's not a cop-out. Suffering and evil are an enigma. No amount of intellectual knowledge or talent for problem-solving will remove the pain of a problem suffering from terminal cancer or reorder a life shattered by loss. The hope lies in the response to the experience. For the Bible's Job, the world was a cold, unfair place in which everything he held dear was destroyed. But instead of giving up, instead of looking outward for answers, he looked inward to his own capacities. He looked to God within himself, the source of all love and strength, bubbling up from within himself. In your own life, in the face of suffering, to borrow some words from a poet, blow on the coals of your heart. For there, God's all-powerful, all-loving presence dwells. Blow on the coals of your heart and kindle into flame God's light and God's warmth to sustain you in the midst of your life's experience. Amen. Standing, let us confess the faith of our baptism as we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Standing, kneeling, or seated, let us pray.
Thirsty for God, let us pray to him now, in the knowledge that he will provide for us in a way that is best. Father, whenever the church is dry and parched, may the water of your Spirit well up to refresh and renew, to bring life and strong new growth. Lord, make us more aware of our thirst for you, so that we come to you ready and eager to receive your living water. Living God, satisfy our thirst. Father, from the conflicting needs and agendas of the world, we cry for mercy, for a deeper understanding of one another, and a greater desire for cooperation and peace. We pray for sensitivity in handling delicate negotiations and the wisdom which respects and listens. Living God, we pray that in all our relationships, you will make us effective channels of your love and forgiveness. Make us awash with your living water so that our homes and places of work, our shopping, our leisure centers, our conversations and actions are always in touch with the renewing power of God. Living God, we stand alongside those who are suffering, whether in body, mind, or spirit, and long for your healing and comfort, your strength for perseverance, and your patience in the dark times. We long for your living Spirit to envelop and sustain them. We pray especially for Beth Brown, Patrick Conboy, Sylvia Brightwell, David Buckeridge, Marilyn Austin, Emerson Muir, John Fryer, Helena Friesen, Al McMillan, Abby Woodson, and we pray especially for our selection committee. We pray for those who have come to the end of their earthly life. Have mercy on them. May they, placing their faith in the God of life, share in the light and joy of heaven forever. Living God, O God, how we need you. We thank you for supplying us and coaxing us forward with such tenderness and affection. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dear friends in Christ, God is steadfast in love and infinite in mercy. God welcomes sinners and invites them to this table. Let us confess our sins, confident in God's forgiveness. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and keep you in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please stand. May the peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
Let us greet one another with a sign of Christ's peace.
Peace be with you.
spring of life and source of goodness, receive all we offer you this day and bring us to the living water, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord.
Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is indeed right that we should praise you, gracious God, for you created all things. You formed us in your own image, male and female, you created us. When we turned away from you in sin, you did not cease to care for us, but opened a path of salvation for all people. You made a covenant with Israel, and through your servants Abraham and Sarah, gave the promise of a blessing to all nations. Through Moses, you led your people from bondage into freedom. Through the prophets, you renewed your promise of salvation. Therefore, with them and with all your saints who have served you in every age, we give thanks and raise our voices to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy God, source of life and goodness, all creation rightly gives you praise. In the fullness of time, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. He healed the sick and ate and drank with outcasts and sinners. He opened the eyes of the blind and proclaimed the good news of your kingdom to the poor and to those in need. In all things, he fulfilled your gracious will. On the night he freely gave himself to death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Gracious God, his perfect sacrifice destroys the power of sin and death. By raising him to life, you give us life forevermore. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Recalling his death, proclaiming his resurrection, and looking for his coming again in glory, we offer you, Father, this bread and this cup. Send your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts, that all who eat and drink at this table may be one body and one holy people, a living sacrifice in Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen.
Now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We break this bread, communion in Christ's body once broken. Let your church be the wheat which bears its fruit in dying. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If we hold firm, we shall reign with him. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation, in the Church and in Christ Jesus, forever and ever. Amen. Return now to the places where God has given you responsibility. Remember the peace and love we have shared, and do not fail to show to all people the new life that is already among us. Have courage. Hold fast to what is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Encourage the weak. Strengthen those who fail. And may the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen. In peace to love and serve the Lord.